2 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. Now we're only going to read one verse out of this chapter, but as we do that, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we do read 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse number 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 4. Here the Bible informs us that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. Now, in case you're wondering how he got to be lame on his feet, God explains it in the rest of the verse. He continues here in verse number 4 to tell us he was 5 years old when the tiding came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. Now, the tidings were the death of both Saul and Jonathan. If you remember, the Philistines had attacked and Israel went out to defend themselves. And, of course, Saul being the king and Jonathan the general of the army went out to meet them. And in that battle, both of these men perished. Or as that tiding or the news came, his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Father, we thank you for your word as we spend a few moments this morning looking at Mephibosheth. Pray that you would help us. May your spirit speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the situation in Israel, talking about the background here just a little bit to the message this morning, we're going to turn over in just a few minutes to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and get the rest of it out of there. But the background is that battle that took place. Then there was a leadership void in the nation of Israel. And the one son of Saul that was not in the army. See, Jonathan perished, the son of King Saul, and two of his brothers that also were in the army perished. But they had a fourth brother there. His name was Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth must have been a mama's boy. He certainly wasn't a part of the army. And if you read what the Bible tells us about him, he is not a man's man. He is just kind of a mamby-pamby kind of a fella that probably enjoyed wearing pink. And so, but he was declared king because he was the last of the sons of King Saul. Now, there's a problem with that. Well, there's two problems with that. The first problem is he did not have the right. He was not the heir to the throne. Because the way royalty worked was the eldest son had the right to the throne. And if he had a son, that eldest son then was next in line. Not an uncle, which would have been the son of the actual king, but the son's son. And that's who Mephibosheth was. But the only problem with Mephibosheth is he was dropped as they were fleeing, lest the Philistines would come and destroy all the heirs to the throne. And so what an unfortunate incident in his life, and his life was never the same. He was whisked away, as it tells us in chapter 9, to a place called Lodabar. A place called Lodabar. Now, Lodabar would be the last place anyone would look for a descendant of the king. The very name Lodabar means barren, pastureless. It would be a place of a very difficult and harsh life. Now, that doesn't mean that men could not prosper in that area. In fact, the very man that harbored Mephibosheth later on in David's reign then helped David when David was fleeing from Absalom and brought him a great deal of food to help nourish him and his men that went with him. But David, getting back to King Saul being killed, Jonathan being killed, Mephibosheth being whisked away, Ishbosheth being anointed as king of the northern part of Israel, David then was anointed by the southern tribes as the king, and civil war broke out. After a period of time, because Ishbosheth was no leader, as I said, he was just a mamby-pamby kind of a fella, did better in the powder room than he did on the battleground or the planning room. And so Ishbosheth wound up perishing. And David became king over the whole nation. Now, as we travel over to chapter 9, David is settled on his throne, the kingdom secure now under his reign and under his rule. And David got to thinking one day, now that things were settled down and he had time to think and contemplate on his life. One of the things that crossed through his mind was his good friend Jonathan. Jonathan, David had a friendship like none other. Jonathan understood that even though he was the rightful heir to the throne, that God's choice to the throne was David. King Saul knew that, and King Saul was jealous of David and attacked David and tried to slaughter David. But Jonathan submitted to God, submitted to his father, served his father faithfully, but also went to such an extent to communicate to David that he was going to accept God's will for the next king, that he took off his own clothing, his royal clothing, took off his own shield and his sword and gave it to David. Now that was symbolic. He wasn't trying to give David those things because David would not accept it. But he was doing it symbolically, saying, David, I know you're the next king, and I submit myself to the plan of God. They were great friends. Jonathan was an ally. Even though Jonathan's father was trying to kill David and counted David an enemy, but Jonathan had been slain on the battlefield, as we talked about already. But now David is thinking back to that friendship and some of the things that they had said and promises that had been made. And David got to thinking, I wonder if Jonathan has any children. Because I made a promise to Jonathan to take care of both him and his family. And so as we jump into chapter 9, that's where we're at. Verse number 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And so as David is on his throne, he's talking to those men that served him, his counselors and his army chiefs, and he said, is there anybody left? They all scratched their head, search is made, and verse number 2, they come up with somebody, not a blood relative, but look what it says in verse number 2, and there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, again the same question, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Now, Ziba didn't have to share that information about being lame on his feet, but I think he did that intentionally, because as we read further on in this chapter, we find out that Ziba had claimed to himself all the properties and all the lands and all the goods that were King Saul's. There wasn't anybody left to claim it, because Mephibosheth was shuffled off to Lodabar and forgotten about. He was hidden there as a future king, and yet forgotten. Ishbosheth, who then would be the rightful heir, he was dead. So there was nobody to claim all this wealth of King Saul, and so Ziba set himself up and took it for himself, as becoming a wealthy man as a result of having done so. He didn't want to lose what he had going for him, and so he tells David, yeah, there's still one son, a son of Jonathan. And I can imagine David's eyes lighting up and his face perking up when he hears the news that Jonathan had a son. You see, David had not been able to communicate with Jonathan, even though they're such close friends, for a little while before Jonathan's death because of being on the run from Saul. And he had then had to go flee into the land of the Philistines for safety. And so when Ziba begins to see David's face perk up a little bit, he includes that information that he's lame on his feet. In other words, he's not good for anything. Yeah, he's alive and he's well, but he's no one that you want anything to do with. It was just the way it was in their culture. And so
Ziba was quite confident in his position, but to his surprise, David is interested. And in verse number 4, the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. You see, he had no idea what was in David's mind. In Mephibosheth's mind, he knew he was a rightful heir to the throne of all Israel, but David is now the man seated on the throne who did not have that bloodline through King Saul, and he's fearing for his life, because what was very common in that time and era is that when you became the king, you would then kill all the prospective people to the throne. Anyone who might have a claim to that throne would be killed. And so he comes probably expecting death. But he found quite a different response from David. As David softly calls his name, and at the end of verse number 6, Mephibosheth answers, "Behold thy servant." Mephibosheth found a welcome in the house of David. Now the background was very bleak, trying to make out a life in Lodabar, and he was living and he was being harbored and helped by others, and he has a son later on in the chapter, it tells us. So he was living to an extent. He's in Lodabar, making a living, surviving, but you can't call it much more than surviving because this is a barren, pastureless place. But now he's in the king's house and he receives a welcome. And we find, let's jump down to verse number 10. We're going to jump back in just a little bit. But in verse number 10, we find the benefit that Mephibosheth finds in the house of David, in the palace of Israel. In verse number 10, the Bible tells us, David, as he's speaking to, let's pick it up in verse 9. "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house." How do you think Ziba felt about that? His attitude comes out later in the historical account of what's going on in Israel when David has to flee because of Absalom, and Ziba tricks Mephibosheth into not going and then badmouths him in front of David, saying that Mephibosheth wants to be king now that you're not in the palace. And so we know that Ziba is always going to harbor hard feelings towards Mephibosheth, even though Mephibosheth never did anything against Ziba. But it's all because Ziba had it good, having claimed for himself something that did not even belong to him, and now it's being given to the rightful owner, and Ziba isn't very happy about it. But moving on now to verse number 10, as David continues speaking with Ziba, he says, "Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. 15 sons and 20 servants made a man a powerful man in that day and age. And now Ziba is relegated once again to that position of a servant. But Mephibosheth, who was nothing more than a servant, a lame man, someone who couldn't get along in society on his own, was a dependent for the rest of his life on others and on their good graces and their kindness, has all of a sudden become a very wealthy man. Just in a moment of time, we see the benefit that's given to him, that first of all, a provision, as David commanded Ziba to take his son and his servants and go take care of the land, but all the fruit comes back to Mephibosheth. They're going to work as servants once again, and Mephibosheth would be their lord. We find he also was to find rest. He would be staying in the palace with the king, in the well-guarded palace of the king. No longer a fear of bandits or those coming to harm him. No longer having to fear the Philistine army coming to cut off a potential heir to the throne of Israel. And so he finds both provision and rest. These are two benefits that a child of God finds in the Lord Jesus Christ.
He tells us, look over, if you would keep your finger here, we'll be coming back. But first of all, in Philippians chapter 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture, when God assures us that He will supply all our need, Philippians chapter 4, verse number 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I know there are many Christians that read that verse and they scratch their head and say that God did not supply my need in my time of need. And they wonder why God didn't keep His promise. But what we do with that verse is we take it out of its context. If we keep it in its context, we find that behind this, or before this, I should say, in the verses, what we find is God is talking about giving to missions, and that the Philippian believers were very faithful and very generous, even beyond their measure. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians to support missionaries and get the gospel out to the world. And so they were faithful in their relationship with God and in their finances to God. And so then God promises He will supply every need they have. If you're not faithful to God in your finances, don't expect this promise to be able to be claimed by you. And so there's great benefit and there's great provision and there's great privilege in the whole idea of being faithful with our money. It may not make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense scripturally. Because God said it, therefore it is true. And if we're simply faithful, God promises and obligates Himself to provide our every need. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6, another one of the great verses on God providing the need. You see, when we become a child of God, we receive great benefit, that benefit of provision. We saw that in Philippians chapter 4, though it's conditional upon our faithfulness financially to the Lord. Here in Matthew chapter 6, we find another great promise of God's provision, but again, we're going to find it's conditional. And so again, we have Christians that are scratching their heads and wondering why God doesn't fulfill the promises He's made in His Word, and they just can't understand it, but it all goes back to who are they and how have they been living spiritually? Have they been faithful in their finances? Number two, look in verse number 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What God is telling us in that verse is don't be so concerned about your finances. Don't be so concerned about what you're going to eat. Be concerned about living for God. Be concerned about living right. His righteousness as defined in this book, not by another man, but by what God tells us in the book, because there's a lot of people out there that will tell you error when it comes to the person of God. They'll tell you error as to what's right and what's wrong morally. But if you will be faithful to seek first, that means make it the priority of your life. Make it what motivates you when you get up in the morning. Make it the goal of your day. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, to seek the kingdom of God means to be His servant, to do what it is that He wants you to do that very day, in whatever situation He places you in. If we'll do that, God has promised great provision. Turn over to chapter 11 of Matthew, because Mephibosheth found not only provision, but he also found rest. Look at this wonderful promise that God makes to it at the end of Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 29. Well, let's begin in verse 28. Come unto me, Jesus is talking, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, that labor and heavy laden is speaking of Lodabar, a very barren and desolate place where you could live, but you had to work by the sweat of your brow, and life was difficult just simply to make ends meet. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, He's going to expect you to work and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Take my, or for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now notice he has a yoke and he has a burden. He expects you to work in his kingdom. This goes right along with chapter 6, verse 33, to seek ye first the kingdom of God. There's things he expects you to do. If you're breathing his air, he has something he expects you to do in his service. But he says it won't be like living in Lodabar. In Lodabar, it's labor. In Lodabar, it's being heavy laden. In other words, carrying a heavy burden. But when you yoke up with the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that it's light and it's easy. Because a yoke is made for two. And you're yoked up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's carrying the majority of the weight. And you're only having to carry what you can carry, and you'll never be asked to carry more than you can carry. Mephibosheth found great benefit in coming to the palace back in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because he found bountiful provision and he found abundant rest. But he also not only found benefit, but he found three blessings. I want to look at these three blessings for just a moment here in 2 Samuel chapter number 9. First of all, in verse number 7. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will show thee kindness. Now notice these next few words. For Jonathan, thy father's sake. Mephibosheth looked at his condition and being very real, he said, there's nothing I have to offer. There is nothing, not only do I have to offer the king, but there's nothing I have to offer anyone in this life. Being lame on my feet, I cannot hold a job. I cannot provide. I cannot do any labor. I cannot defend. I cannot fight. There is nothing I can do. I'm worthless, is what Mephibosheth would have thought. You talk about low self-esteem. And yet David says, Mephibosheth, you're not here because I see any value in you. You're not here because I see any worth in you. You're not here because I expect you to contribute. You are here for one reason. You are here for the sake of another. Because I want to show love to your father. You realize the Christian has the same reason for being in heaven. We're there on behalf of another. Because the father so loved his son. And so his son then gave his life that you and I might have heaven as our home. That we might have redemption from the sin in our lives, and that we might be redeemed from the penalty and the curse of the law. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we looked at this verse last week about forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. He doesn't forgive us because of what we can become. He doesn't forgive us for what we have been. But he forgives us for one reason and one reason only, and that's because Jesus died and shed his blood so that he might forgive you, to make it a possibility. And so now God looks at us and he looks at his son and he sees that his son had died and shed his blood, a sufficient sacrifice for all of mankind's sin. And then he looks over at you in your sinful condition and hears you ask forgiveness. And he looks at the son, and for the son's sake, he looks back at you and says, I forgive you. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has already done for you. It's important that we grasp that. That's what Mephibosheth was told from the very beginning of his relationship with David, that you're here in the palace, not because of anything you have been, nor anything you have yet to offer, but simply on behalf of another. A second blessing that he received, we find it at the end of verse number 11. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. Notice this last phrase. As one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth was overjoyed because he was now royalty once again, adopted into the household of the king. And praise God, you and I have been adopted into the family of the King, Almighty God himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5 makes this clear when God tells us, speaking of our being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, notice this, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. We've been adopted as his child, and so much so that over in Romans chapter 8, he tells us this, beginning in verse number 15. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 15, the Lord tells us, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's because of that verse that I say so often that if you have any question whether you're going to heaven, then you probably aren't. Because the Holy Spirit will testify to you, the Spirit itself beareth witness that you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you have no question that heaven is your home. Think about when you were growing up. You may have gotten out of sorts with mom and dad, but you always knew where you lived. You always knew where home was. And you always knew you could stop in and go to bed at night. You always knew you could go to the refrigerator, to the cupboard when you were hungry, because you were a child. If you're on your way to heaven, the Holy Spirit gives you that same assurance according to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16, because you've been adopted into the family. Now, the Roman adoption laws were a little bit different than ours. A Roman father could disinherit a biological son. But if a Roman father adopted a son, it was illegal for him. He could not disinherit the adopted son. His own son, yes. An adopted son, no. God gives us, through this adoption process, the assurance of our eternal security in heaven. But he goes on, it's more than just knowing we're on our way to heaven. Look in verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a blessing it is to be adopted into the family of God and to have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us. The first blessing he saw was it was on behalf of another that he was welcomed into the king's household. The second blessing was that he was not just accepted in the household, but he was adopted as a son. The third blessing that we find in verse number 13, and even though this may not sound like a blessing on the surface, when we move into the New Testament application, we'll see that it very much is. But verse number 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. But then it reminds us, and was lame on both his feet. You see, David didn't call in the best physicians of the world that then were able to heal Mephibosheth, and now all of a sudden he's able to walk, he's able to do the things that a normal individual would be able to do. He still was a lame man throughout his dying day. And yet he's still at the king's table, still enjoying the blessing, still enjoying the adoption. You see, Mephibosheth remained worthless, but he remained in the king's house. Look over, if you would, in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I think God puts this down to keep us from getting a big head as believers in Christ. In John chapter 15, verse number 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Have you brought forth any fruit? If you brought forth fruit, would you say that's much fruit? Now this afternoon I'm going to go home and have dinner. I expect to have much dinner. I'm starving. Now, I've seen pictures on the internet of gourmet restaurants' meals. You got this teeny little squab of something that's supposed to serve as meat. It's not meat. It's probably just a little bean patty or something. And then over here, you got a few little leaves of something or other with maybe a little something, sorry excuse of a vegetable. And then you get a little twig of parsley over on the other side just to make it all look pretty. I don't want that. I want much fruit. That's only a little fruit. Now, what kind of fruit have you been bearing as a Christian? You see, if you're a Christian, God says you will bear fruit. He's the vine, and if you're a Christian, you're in that vine, you're a branch of that vine. You ought to be bearing fruit. God says He cuts off the vines that don't produce. I hope you're producing. But if you're producing fruit, it's easy to get a big head and say, wow, I'm something. Now, we talked about the Apostle Paul in Sunday school, how he was so uncomfortable bragging about what God accomplished in his life. And God doesn't want us to do that. Notice what he says at the end of verse number 5 in John 15. Because it's easy to get a big head when we start to bear much fruit. And so he puts us in our place when he says, for without me, ye can do nothing. You know what God is saying there? He says, you are nothing when you got saved, and you're still nothing after you've been saved, and you continue to be nothing, even though you might be bearing much fruit. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says the same thing. In verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. None of those titles are very flattering. And yet when God looks down from heaven, he says these descriptions, or he gives these titles to you and me. If we're born again, he says, this is what you were, and this is what you are. Why is that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But it's not all bad news. Let me assure you, because he goes on in the very next verse after saying that no flesh should glory in his presence. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so God says, that's what you are. You're worthless. But in Christ, as that branch in the vine, now you can produce, now you can do things, now you can confound the wise, you can confound the strong. We remain worthless in the house of the King. And God uses us in spite of our worthlessness, just as Mephibosheth remained in the palace of the King. And not just in the palace, but he ate continually at the king's table. The king's table is a gourmet feast every meal. Here's Mephibosheth, having to have someone take him out to the dinner table, having to have someone put him in his chair and push that chair up and bring him his food. And he ate sumptuously. How about you, Christian? So many Christians are living in Lodabar. Their life is heavy laden. Their life is hard labor because they're dwelling in Lodabar. Lodabar is a type of the world. You're not living with God in the palace of the King. And yet the King still invites, why don't you come up, pull up a seat to the table where there's a banquet feast on your behalf for you to enjoy, and life is good and the burdens are light. But we get so caught up in the world. We could do what Mephibosheth could have done. When Mephibosheth was offered that place at the table, Mephibosheth could have said to David, thank you for your generosity, but I think I'll decline. I've got a life back in Lodabar. I've got family back in Lodabar. Life was tough, but I know Lodabar. If I come to the palace and if I eat at the table, I won't know what to expect. So I'll just stay in Lodabar. How about you, Christian? Are you still in Lodabar today? God wants you at the banqueting table in his palace where life is good and the blessings are abundant. Don't live in Lodabar. Father, we're so grateful for this account of Mephibosheth. And Father, as we consider the application, we know these things were written for our learning. So often we grovel in the things of the world. They have such an attraction. And Father, we're so used to them. Familiarity. We're comfortable there. And so we refuse to step out in faith and leave Lodabar behind. And so we fail to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in our lives. And we sacrifice the blessing You have planned for us. Father, if there be even one here this morning that wants to leave Lodabar and pull up a seat to Your table, I pray that during the invitation, they would come and make that known to You in prayer. We don't ever need to know. That's not important. But Father, may they come. If there be even one here this morning that isn't 100% sure they're on their way to heaven, we saw in Your word that if they were going to heaven, they'd know it 100% for sure. Father, I pray that You would stir their hearts, give them such burning conviction to know they're on their way to heaven, that they might be encouraged to step out of their seat and allow us to show them from Your word once again how they can have that assurance. Bless the invitation now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.